Well, good morning, everybody. Well, today we're going to talk about your love life. How do you like that? We usually think of this in terms of romance, right? But I mean it today in a much broader sense. We're going to talk about that as it pertains not simply to our relationship with our spouses or significant others, but to other relationships as well. It's safe to say that love is the most talked about thing in the entire world. Love is the most popular idea on planet Earth. I mean, we see it in the movies we watch. We see it in the songs that we listen to. It's all over the place. Love is powerful. The allure of love sells most products today. Everyone is talking about love, and yet there seems to be quite disagreement about what is the true meaning of love. A group of 8-year-olds were asked that very question. What does love mean? Here are a few of their answers. Rebecca said, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandpa does it for her, even when his hands got arthritis too." That's love. I would say that's love, wouldn't you? Billy, "When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth." That is so great. Bobby, "Love is what's in the room at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen." I love that. Nika, "If you want to learn to love better, you should love someone you hate." Tommy, "Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well." And Jessica, "You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot." It's amazing, really, how wise children are. And one of the very sad things about growing up and growing older is that sometimes we actually become more cynical about love. One of the most popular TV programs over the last few years has been a show called Mad Men. And the show revolves around the very conflicted world of a guy named Donald Draper. He has a very high-level position at an advertising agency. He has all the money, all the power a guy could want. And in the show's first episode, he explains to a woman in his office the essence of his marketing job and his whole worldview. He says to her, "What you call love was invented by guys like me to sell nylons. You're born alone and you die alone, and this world just drops a bunch of rules on top of you to make you forget those facts. But I never forget. I'm living like there's no tomorrow because there isn't one." In contrast to that very cynical, very twisted view of love, the Apostle John, in his first letter that we've been studying over the past few weeks, writes about genuine love. In John's mind, love wasn't invented by selfish men to sell nylons. Love originates with God Himself. As a matter of fact, in this letter, John will say, God is love. And he wants us to know that anyone who claims to know God must love like God. That love is a mark of the genuine Christ follower. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 through 24. And John begins this passage by talking about what I'm going to call the essentiality of love. Look what he says. Verse 11, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." John says this command to love one another is nothing new. This command has been around from the very beginning, John says. Listen, I didn't invent this. And I believe he's thinking back to Jesus, the beginning of the gospel, when Jesus came. And remember, Jesus talked about this constantly in the upper room. Remember, he said to his disciples, he said, "A new command I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you must love one another." And so we see that love is not optional for the follower of Christ. And I should say here that I believe John is talking very distinctly about love between brothers and sisters in Christ. He is not talking here about love in general. Now, there is a sense in which we ought to love all people. There is a sense in which we ought to be loving towards all people. But there's a special kind of love, a family kind of love. And there's a unique obligation to love that we have towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to reinforce this point, John goes back to the Old Testament and he gives a negative example. Look at verse 12. He says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." Now, I'm sure that most of us here at some point in our life journey have heard about the story of Cain and Abel. It comes from Genesis chapter 4. These were two sons of Adam and Eve. And perhaps you remember the story that each of them brought an offering to God. And first, Abel brought an offering of an animal to God, an animal sacrifice. And it was one of the firstborn from his flocks. And it says that God was pleased with his offering. And then Cain came along and he brought an offering that was different. It was from the fruits of the soil. And God was not pleased. Now, we don't know exactly why God wasn't pleased. But John says here that Cain's actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. And notice how part of the dynamics here were that Cain was jealous and envious of his brother Abel because God was pleased with his brother, but not with him. And that bothered him deeply. And so although God graciously reached out to Cain, it says that Cain rose up and he murdered his brother. And you know, this is such an interesting example because when you think about it, Cain was not an atheist, was he? I mean, Cain believed in God. And Cain even made a lame attempt to offer worship to God in the form of a sacrifice. And yet John says he didn't belong to God. He belonged to the evil one. Now remember, John was dealing with people in his churches who, like Cain, claimed to know, claimed to worship God. But their actions said something entirely different. And then John adds just a little side note here. He says, listen, just like Cain hated Abel, don't be surprised if the world hates you. In essence, John is saying, listen, is there someone in your life who really doesn't like what you stand for as a Christ follower? And he says, listen, don't be surprised. This has been going on since the days of Cain and Abel. That's what you should expect from them. And yet, John also wants us to know that, listen, you should be different than that. You should operate differently. And so he goes on and he talks about the evidence of love. And by that, I mean what love is the evidence of, what love proves, what love shows. Look what he says starting in verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." Now, throughout this book, John loves to use that little phrase, "we know." How do we know that we've passed from death to life? And mind you, he's talking about passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. The Bible teaches that when we place our faith in Christ, something happens to us. We move from being spiritually dead to being made alive, spiritually alive in Christ. The theological term for this is regeneration. By the way, that's what baptism symbolizes. So what happens when we baptize someone? So we place them down into the water. And that symbolizes that the old person is dead and buried. And then we bring them up out of the water. And of course, that symbolizes that they've been raised up to new life in Christ. But here's the question that John asks. Listen, how do we know they have that new life? Love. That's how we know. Love. Love is the evidence. Love is the sign of life. Love is the mark of a Christian. And the one who doesn't love remains dead. There's no life in him. And in this context, John makes some classically strong black and white statements. He says, anyone who hates a brother or a sister is a murderer. I mean, we don't like to hear that. But if we really think about it, that's the very same thing Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22. You can look it up. He didn't make this up. He got this from Jesus. You see, the hater and the killer share the same attitude. The action of murder is just the outgrowth of the attitude of hatred. And so human courts, well, they can only judge our actions, but God judges our hearts. Now, mind you, this does not mean that hatred in the heart does as much damage as murder. It doesn't. But in God's sight, they are the moral equivalent. That's strong. The next thing he says is strong too. He says, and no murderer has eternal life in him. Now that does not mean that a murderer cannot repent of his sin and receive God's forgiveness. There are many examples of that in the Bible. I believe that John is talking about holding on to bitter hatred in our lives, nursing hostility towards a fellow believer, and justifying that as a way of life. You can't do that and claim to have the life of God in you. And again, this is what people in John's churches were doing. They were holding on to Cain-like hatred of their brothers, yet claiming to know God. Now, you, like me, may be very proud of the fact that you have never killed anyone. But how many people have we killed in our hearts? How many people? When will that hatred that you nurse in your heart, that you coddle in your heart, when will that boil over into something far worse? Last week, I was on a plane flying from Chicago on Sunday, and I read a book while I was on the plane called Mirror to the Church. It's about the genocide that took place in Rwanda back in 1994, and I'm going to be going to Rwanda in January, so I wanted to read more about it. It's really quite a book, and I learned quite a bit. I learned that before 1994, when the genocide took place, Rwanda was kind of the poster boy for the evangelization of Africa. Hundreds of thousands of Rwandans had come to faith in Christ. It was like a massive revival in that country prior to 1994. You probably know there are two main tribes there, the Hutus and the Tutsis. Both of them had many, many Christian converts. And many of the Hutus and the Tutsis worshipped together in the same churches. But there was also deep-seated tensions between those two groups that kind of simmered beneath the surface for decades. And then in April of 1994, those tensions boiled over into an intense fire, and Hutus began killing Tutsis with machetes. Eventually, 800,000 Tutsis were slaughtered. A Hutu man recalls how not long after the killing began, he went on a Saturday night to his church's choir practice in the city of Kibungo. He said this. He said, we sang hymns in good feeling with our Tutsi compatriots, our voices still blending together in the chorus. But then they returned for church the next morning, and the Tutsis weren't there. They had already heard about what was going on, and they had fled into the bush. And that angered the Hutus in the church, and they decided to chase after the Tutsi church members. Here's what he said. We left the Lord and our prayers inside to rush home. We changed from our Sunday best into our work clothes. We grabbed clubs and machetes, and we went straight off to killing. So brothers and sisters who had sung together in a choir practice on Saturday night, all of a sudden were mortal enemies. Many churches became places of refuge for Tutsis because they believed that no one would kill them in a church. And they were wrong. Now, honestly, I'm not even sure how to make sense of that. But my fear is that in God's eyes, this kind of killing goes on all the time in American churches. And yet we don't kill with machetes. We use our tongue, which can do a lot of damage. Just like the Hutus, we allow bitterness and jealousy to burn within us for years, and God forbid those fires should ever be kindled. John wants us to know, listen, you can't live like that and claim to have the life of God in you. And then he goes on, and starting in verse 16, he shows us more specifically what this love actually looks like, what the essence of love is. Look at verse 16. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters. Now, you've all heard of John 3:16. How about 1 John 3:16? This is pretty good, too. You ought to memorize this. It's a great verse. This is the essence of love. The essence of love is not being a friendly, nice person. You know, it's good to be a friendly, nice person, but that's not love. The essence of love isn't having warm, fuzzy feelings for someone. It's not even feeling sorry for someone. Again, that's not a bad thing. Feelings are an important part of life. It's good to feel compassion for others, but that's not love. Nor is the essence of love found in just mere words. Think about it. I mean, a young man says to a beautiful young girl, you're beautiful. I love you. What does he really mean by that? You know what he means. He means I want you. But that's not love. John says we know what love is by what Jesus did. He laid his life down for us. So the essence of love is action. Love acts. It's an action of self-sacrifice that is done on behalf of another person. And by the way, John is just repeating what he heard Jesus say. Remember what Jesus said? Greater love has no man than this, than that he should do what? Lay his life down for his friends. But Jesus didn't just talk about it. Jesus did it. And John says, listen, this isn't just an act to be admired. No, this is an example for you to mimic. He says, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters. So get this. Just like Cain is the prototype for hatred, Jesus is the prototype for love. Cain took away life. Jesus gave up his life. And that's our calling. Felicite Nia Tegeka was in charge of a small orphanage in a rural village of Rwanda, where she cared for several Tutsi children, although she was Hutu. When news of the genocide reached her, she hid over 30 Tutsis in her home, and she helped some of them flee to the Congo. Her brother, though, was an army colonel, and he asked her to stop protecting Tutsis, but she refused. And then the militia came to her home and they told her that she would be spared because her brother was a colonel. But those children in her orphanage would be killed. She said that she would stay with them in life or in death. They tried to get her to change her mind by shooting each child one by one in front of her. But Felicity did not waver, and finally they killed her. It's interesting, before the militia leader killed her, he asked her to pray for him. Now that is an extreme example of how John defines love in verse 16. But what we need to understand is that true love is not just expressed in that kind of supreme sacrifice. It's also expressed in small daily acts of giving. You see, few of us are going to be called to the kind of heroism of Félicité, but all of us are called to everyday acts of love. So John goes on and he brings the essence of love down to the everyday. Look what he says, verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So John moves from the general to the particular, from the heroic to the everyday. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He says it is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. It's like the guy I heard who once said, I love mankind. It's just people I cannot stand. John right here, he says, listen, if true love is going to be in existence, three conditions must take place. Number one, I must see a brother or sister in need. That happens all the time, right? I would venture to bet that at least once a week, if not every day, you see a brother or sister in need. That's the first condition. The second condition, it's not enough to just see them. The second condition is I must have the means to meet that need. Now, we don't always have the means to meet every need we come into contact with. But oftentimes we do, probably more often than we want to admit. So that's the second thing, we must have the means. Third, I must act to meet that need. And John says, if you don't do that, how can the love of God be in you? And so then he challenges us to move beyond mere words, beyond talking about people's needs, to doing something. And I have found so often with myself that I make the mistake of thinking that because I feel bad about someone and because I talk a lot about it, that's love. And that's not love. Love is seen in the actions. I got to tell you that I have found this to be so challenging and so humbling as I have tried to preach this sermon to myself this week. And part of me wants to sort of put up an argument, if you will, and a rationalization. Here's how it goes. You know, listen, that may have worked for John, but listen, we live in a day and age where we see so many needs. I mean, in John's day, they didn't have television. They didn't have newspapers. They didn't have endless news channels, much less the internet. I mean, isn't it true that we see far more needs every single day than we can possibly meet? But I thought about this. I don't think John is mainly talking about people we see out there on TV. I think he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ we meet in our everyday path, in our everyday journey. I think he's talking about seeing a couple with three kids who never get to go out and just offering to watch their kids for the evening. I think he's talking about hearing of a brother in Christ who just had surgery and just came home and making a meal for him and his family. I think he's talking about hearing about that single mom who's struggling every month to pay her bills and just stuffing enough money in an envelope and putting in her mailbox that allows her to pay the rent for the month. I think he's talking about opening your home to people who are new to your community or new to our church, just having them over, just reaching out. It seems to me that all of us have two things, two resources, right? So one of the resources we have, if you think about it, is time, right? We all have time. We all have 24 hours in a day. And one of the things that sometimes people need more than anything else is our time, right? And sometimes the hardest thing for us is to give them our time. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's much easier to write a check than give them our time. But sometimes they just need our time, right? And that's one resource we all have. And by the way, we all have the same amount of it. Have you noticed that? Despite the time change. But then we also have these resources of money and material resources, right? And for some, those things are harder for us to give than our time, right? And so, but that helps us think about what we have to give. The other day, I had a very humbling experience. It was, I think it was a Saturday a week ago, and we were going to a tailgate party before a football game, and so, and it was an early game, and so it was going to be kind of a breakfast tailgate. And my wife said, Lynn said, listen, you need to go to the donut shop because I've ordered, you know, like, I don't know, like 5 dozen donut holes, okay? And I mean, just so you know, I don't like frequent donut shops much, but I said, great, I'll go to the donut shop and I'll pick up the donut holes for the breakfast tailgate. And so I went over there and I was in a little bit of a hurry, you know, trying to get stuff done, trying to run the errands, trying to check things off my list. And I walk in the place and the guy looks at me and the donut holes were sitting right out there, right on the counter waiting for me in a big old box. And he said, and I pulled out my debit card and he said, cash only. And I'm like, what? Cash only? Who does cash only? I never carry cash. And I said, what? And he said, cash only. And so I left. And so basically I left the donuts there. I had to go out to find an ATM so I could get the cash. And so I found an ATM and it wasn't my bank's ATM, which meant I paid $3-4 more. And I'm pretty peeved about that. But I got the $20 and went back to the donut shop. I walked in. Donuts were still sitting there. I handed him the $20 and he said, already paid. Really? I said, what? He said, already paid. And then he pointed to a young man on a bicycle that was walking off from the shop. He said, already paid. I couldn't believe it. So I put my debit card back, which had been put back a long time ago. I mean, I put my $20 bill back and I hopped in my car and I ran that guy down. I thought, who is that? That's going to pay $12.50 for my donut holes. And I rolled down the window and he's walking his bike on Laurel Street in San Carlos. And I said, hey, thanks. And he said, 20-year-old kid. He said, no problem. That's happened to me before too. I thought that was pretty cool. Now, my initial thought, by the way, in the donut shop when I had come back after I heard that he paid was, that guy goes to CPC and he knows me. And what really humbled me was that I knew, and my wife can testify to this, is I would never do that. And I would never do that even if it was one of you. But it was a fitting rebuke for me. If a stranger would do that for me, shouldn't I be willing to at least do that for a brother or sister in Christ? Absolutely. That's the essence of love. It's acts, even small acts of sacrifice for a brother or sister. Now, the last thing that John talks about in this passage is the effect of love. The effect of love. So look what he says in verse 19. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now, let me just say that these are difficult verses to interpret, and many scholars have different opinions as to how to interpret them. But I believe that John is very simply saying that the positive effect of loving one another is a sense of assurance in our relationship with God. So most of us know what it feels like to have a troubled conscience before God. Most of us know what it feels like to harbor doubts about where we really stand with God. Are we really okay with God? Some of us have more sensitive consciences than others. And And that can be a blessing. That can also be a curse. But if you as a believer have a sensitive conscience, if you at times have that nagging feeling of condemnation before God, here's how to find assurance. There are two things you can fall back on. First, you can fall back on the fact that you really have shown practical expressions of love. When John says, "This is how we know we belong to the truth," he's thinking back to what he just got done talking about in verse 18, about reaching out and meeting needs of people. That's how we know we belong to the truth. He's referring back to the love we've shown. So look at your life. Look at the ways that God has compelled you and used you to help others. If you're a Christ follower, you have shown love to others. And maybe more than you even realize. That's a source of assurance. But then he says, even in that, we might feel like we're not doing enough. So the very thing that might bring rest to your troubled conscience might bring more fear and doubt. So he offers a second source of assurance. He says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So the second source of assurance is God himself, his greatness and his vast knowledge. So I want you to think of it, to understand what John is saying, think of it like this. It's like a trial. Our conscience or our heart is the accuser here. We ourselves are the defendant. We're the ones on trial. And God himself is the judge. And John says, whenever our conscience, whenever our hearts accuse us, we, the defendant, have to put it to rest. But how? He says, turn to God. God is greater than our hearts. And God knows everything. And his assumption in this is that our conscience, our hearts, is not infallible. Our conscience doesn't know everything like God does. And its condemnation of us may be wrong. In those times, we can rest in the fact that God is greater and more knowledgeable than our conscience. He knows everything. So God knows our secret motives. God knows our deepest resolves. And here's the deal. God is more kinder and merciful than your conscience is. Isn't that great? That is so great. God is more merciful and kinder than your indicting conscience. His knowledge should relieve us, not terrify us. Now, I should add here that there are times that your conscience is spot on. Right? He's right, and you're wrong. And what do you do then? John's already told us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then John spells out the benefit of assurance. Look what he says in verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So what's he saying? He's saying assurance before God brings boldness and effectiveness in prayer. He basically says this: do you believe in his Son? Do you love one another? That's his command. If you do, that shows that you have his Spirit. That shows that you live in him and he lives in you. And out of that relationship will come a vital, powerful, effective, fruitful prayer life. So our requests flow out of our life in him, and he answers them. That means our unwillingness to love ultimately will hamper our prayer life. Without love, we lack assurance. And without assurance, we lack confidence in prayer. You see? I was reminded this week of a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. And really, Peter makes the same point, only he makes this point to husbands. So if we have any husbands here, you might want to listen up. And if we have any wives here, stop elbowing your husbands, okay? So Peter says this. Peter says, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. So what's he saying? Basically, he's saying, listen, husbands, you need to be respectful, considerate, loving of your wives. They're wired different from you. Don't expect from them to operate the way you operate. So you need to be that way towards your wives so that your prayers may not be hindered. There it is. How you love your wife, in this case, affects your prayer life. So some of you men, some of you husbands are going, man, my prayer life really stinks lately. What's the problem, man? I just don't seem to be close with God. I don't seem to be motivated in prayer. Maybe you should start over here with how you're treating your wife. Okay? Maybe that's the issue. Maybe that's what it comes down to. So love impacts our prayer life. So we come back to where we started. Anyone who claims to know God must love like God. Let me just ask you then, as we close this morning, how's your love life? How's your love life? Is there someone whose need you can meet, but for some reason you have chosen to turn away and hesitate? Is there someone who needs your time or could benefit from some other resource that you possess? Is there someone who simply needs your forgiveness, your mercy? You've had them on probation for too long. It's time to forgive. Maybe just a kind word. Maybe that's what they need. Don't waste a minute, but go and for Christ's sake, love them the way He's loved you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word today, and thank you for your grace and your mercy, Father. So many of us here, we feel and we know that we fall so short. I know that I do in this area, and I pray, Father, that as we grow and we follow you as your disciples, that we would learn to love the way that you have loved us. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ, who we often take for granted, and even the opportunity to come on a morning like this and worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.